Today on Path of Grace, we are continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Romans.
But sin, look at this, taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, the law, he's telling us the commandments of God, again, do not make a person good. Instead, they show us how messed up we are and that we need a Savior. Not only that, Paul said that the law itself, the commandments themselves, because of sin that dwells in these bodies we were born with, produced evil desires. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires. Have you ever noticed how commandments stir up evil desires? Kind of like when you see a sign that says, wet paint, do not touch. What do you want to do? Most people want to touch it. All right, for the sake of getting our minds in gear and keeping the flow of Paul's letter to the Romans, let's do a speedy review of much of what we've looked at so far. Take a look at Romans chapter 1 in your Bible. Romans chapter 1, we'll read verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This great gospel is about faith. Faith equals trust. And as we go through this letter to the Romans, we find that it's not about trusting in self. It's not about trusting in our performance. It's not about trusting in what we can do or what we can offer. It's all about trusting in what Christ has done for us, his finished work upon the cross for you and me. Now, look again at the first few words of verse 17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." Now, in contrast to the righteousness of God or the rightness of God, Paul goes into a very lengthy discourse about the unrightness, the unrighteousness of me and you and all of mankind, not just the unrighteousness of a particular segment or a particular group. Nope. The Apostle Paul goes for our jugular as he deals with every segment of humanity. He goes on and writes about atheists who deny a creator, idolaters who worship man-made things. He goes after moralists who trust in their works, religious people who trust in their religiousness. And by the end of chapter 1, Paul has really shredded all of us. He hits on some vile, vile sin, rotten things such as envy, whispering about people, pride, being unmerciful, rotten stuff that all of humanity is guilty of, yet we're still prone to look down our noses at others with a sense of superiority, right? We kind of have that attitude of those guys over there are the real problem. They deserve for God to give them some smackdown. And the way Paul writes in chapter 1, it stirs up that attitude in us. And then as we make our way to chapter 2, Paul gives us some loving smackdown in verse 1. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Now, we might not practice the exact same things as the idol worshipers or the atheists, but you know what? As you read through chapter 1, you find yourself practicing several of those things that Paul lists. And yet, we look down our nose at others. We want judgment for them, but mercy for us. Look at verse 3. "Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Look at verse 4. "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Man, that is a foreign idea to many of us. We think it's the terror of God that leads to repentance. Nope. Paul says it's the goodness of God. Then in chapter 3, Paul builds up to a high point or a low point, depending on how you see it, after drilling all of us from the atheist to the religious, with the truth regarding our own fallenness, our faultiness, our sin, he asks a question in chapter 3, verse 9. Take a look at this. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now think about all those described in chapter 1. Paul asks, are we any better than they? And he tells us, nope, not at all. And then look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Paul then goes on in the following verses and shares a pretty ugly picture of the condition of mankind. It's painful to read. It hurts. But it's the truth. Whenever I read through that, I think about the old phrase, the truth hurts. Whoever first came up with that must have read this passage because it hurts to read it. Now, there's something in all of us that wants to deny the truth. We want to look at ourselves and then compare ourselves to other people and say, no, come on, I'm righteous. I've got to be considered righteous because I'm better than that other guy. I've got to be good compared to that group. But my friend, it's not about comparing ourselves with others. The Bible tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who is good. There's only one who's good, and that's God. The standard is perfection. And for us, it would play out as perfect love for God and perfect love for every human around us. And the truth is, we all fall short. We talked about that last time. There is none righteous. None of us get it right. A couple chapters later in this letter, Paul explains why that is. But first, in these following verses, Paul deals with those who attempt to make themselves right in the eyes of God through rules and regulations. He calls it the law. And specifically, he uses the law of Moses as an example. And we've all heard people say that they live by the law or they live by the commandments. That's what they're trusting in. Through the law, they're going to make themselves right with God. But according to Paul in this letter, the law doesn't make anyone right with God. It doesn't take anyone to a place of innocence. The law instead takes all of humanity to a place of total guilt. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. He doesn't tell us that the law is going to make people innocent or that the law is going to make people righteous or the law is going to fix humanity. Nope. Here's the purpose of the law, that all the world may become guilty before God, that our mouths would be stopped, that as we look honestly at the law, or as we simply look honestly at those things we read in chapter 1, man, it stops our mouths, it leaves us guilty. But praise God, Paul tells us in another place that as believers we are not under law, but under grace. Now look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is a knowledge of sin. In other words, the law was never intended to make anyone right in God's sight. It was intended to show us something, to show us that we need help, to make us absolutely, completely aware that in these bodies we currently wear, we were born permeated with sin. It dwells inside of us, and I'll talk more about that later. Right now, Paul says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So there's a righteousness that is apart from the law, the righteousness of God. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Wow. Right now, this moment as a believer, I have the righteousness of God upon me. And it's not based upon anything I've done. Instead, it's based upon what Christ has done. Let me read verse 22 from Young's literal translation. It makes it more clear that it's all about what Christ has done. He speaks of the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ to all and upon all those believing. It's the faith of Jesus Christ or the faithfulness of Christ that does the saving work. Then in chapter 4, Paul talks about God declaring Abraham as righteous. Remember Abraham from the Old Testament? God declared him as righteous, not based upon anything that Abraham did, but based upon faith in what God had said. He simply believed that God would do what God said he would do. And really, that's the proper response for us today, to simply believe that God is going to do what God said he would do, that through Christ, God has reconciled us to him. He has redeemed us, he has justified us, and one day we are going to be raised from the dead. Then we come to chapter 5. Man, I know I'm going fast. Just hang in there with me and look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified, it's already done. We have peace with God. Now, why does peace come through Christ? Why is it that right standing with God and being reconciled to God is all based upon what someone else has done for us? Well, it's simple. Because the state of death and sin we were born into, the state of alienating ourselves from God and wanting to run from God, that is also because of what someone else did. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Why were we all born a mess? Simple, because it's in our DNA going all the way back to Adam. Why is there a 100% death rate among humans? It's in our DNA going all the way back to Adam. Everyone dies because of Adam, even if at this point in time they don't believe Adam ever existed. What Adam did applies to them. The fall of humanity, the fall of creation was universal. As through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. That's what he said. Judgment and death comes to you and me, not because of what we have done, but because of what Adam did. But then the rest of that verse tells us that in the same way, justification, life, being made right with God, being reconciled to God, that doesn't come through our own effort or works. It comes through the one man's righteous act, and that one is Christ. That's why he's called the Savior. Through him, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Look at that verse again. As through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Wow. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now Paul goes back to the law, saying that its purpose was to cause offenses to abound even more. Think about that. The law causes the offense to abound. Its purpose is to reveal to us the futility of trying to fix ourselves, the futility of trying to approach God based upon ourselves. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now, in our last study in chapter 6, we saw that religious people get all wigged out over such an emphasis on grace. And they wonder, if sin abounds, grace abounds more. Are you saying that we're supposed to go out and sin like crazy, do whatever we want to whoever we want, whenever we want, regardless of the effect it will have on them? After all, it's grace, right? Well, in our last study, we spent the whole time looking at that question, and the short answer is certainly not. That shouldn't be our attitude. Yet, at the same time, no matter how much you might struggle, stumble, and sin, God's grace is always greater than your sin, no matter what that sin might be. Or else, grace would not abound more than sin. Paul tells us where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Now we come to chapter 7. Let's actually start reading in chapter 6, verse 22 to keep the flow here. Romans 6, verse 22. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think about it. The wages of Adam's sin was death for all of us, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we come to chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Pause right there. As Paul refers to the law here, he's talking about the law of Moses. And under the law, if a married woman married another man, she would be guilty of adultery. The law had her bound. But if her husband died, the law no longer bound her to her husband. She would be free to marry whoever she wanted. And what Paul is doing is making the point here that in relation to the law and relating to God based upon the law or our performance, we have died to that. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul tells us that we have been crucified with Christ. His death counted as our death in regard to the law and its condemning power. We're dead to that. We are now free from the law. It no longer brings condemnation for our weaknesses and our failures. All of our sin was absorbed on the cross of Calvary. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. What an awesome truth. We aren't bound to the law. We're dead to it. It no longer condemns you. You are now united to Christ and you wear his righteousness. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Guys, Paul is telling us again that when we live our lives with a law focus, it actually stirs up more wrong action. Verse 5 tells us that. If we live life saying, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do that, well, we're focusing our lives on sin and what we're trying not to do. But when our focus is the Spirit and the love of God, and that's what we're into, we're able to serve in a much greater way. A law person says, I live my life to not do bad things. A Spirit of God or a grace person says, well, I want to live my life in a way that displays God's grace and love to other people. A law person focuses on not doing bad stuff. A grace person focuses on loving people. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said you shall not covet. But sin, look at this, taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, the law, he's telling us the commandments of God, again, do not make a person good. Instead, they show us how messed up we are and that we need a Savior. Not only that, Paul said that the law itself, the commandments themselves, because of sin that dwells in these bodies we were born with, produced evil desires. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires. Have you ever noticed how commandments stir up evil desires? Kind of like when you see a sign that says, wet paint, do not touch. What do you want to do? Most people want to touch it. The law makes some of us want to touch whatever it is we're told not to touch. The sin that was part of our bodies, that sin we were born with, it is stirred up by the law. Verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Again, the purpose of the law was to stir up and bring out of us the sin that dwells inside of us. And the law proves to you and me and every other self-righteous person on the planet that through and through, we are desperately needy. Sin permeates these fleshly bodies we were born with. Sin dwells inside of us. We were born with it. And the law brings it out and causes us to see it and humbles us as a result. Then in verse 15, Paul starts to describe his human experience. And as we read this, pay close attention because you're probably going to see yourself in it. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Can you relate to that struggle? Listen to it again. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Have you ever caught yourself saying, I don't get it. Why am I doing this? For what I will to do, that I do not practice. You make these big commitments. You make all these promises. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And then you find yourself not doing it. But then what I hate, that I do. Again, I can relate to that. There's things I don't want to do that I find myself at times doing. There's things I want to do that I make commitments to do and I struggle to ever get around to it. And then I find myself doing things or having an attitude or having thoughts. And I'm like, where did that come from? I don't understand. Well, I'm not the only one, and neither are you. We are all in that boat. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Do you believe that? It's the truth. In you, in your flesh, nothing good dwells because it's permeated by sin. You were born with it. Then he goes on and says, "For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, and the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Now, listen, guys, he isn't talking about life before knowing Christ. I've heard people twist and say, oh, he was talking about life before Christ. He is talking about his present state. He is talking about his present experience as a disciple, and more than that, as an apostle, God's special messenger to the Gentiles. Verse 20. "Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." So the problem is sin itself dwelling in humanity. Our individual acts of sin, those things that come out of us, are symptomatic of the big problem, sin that dwells in these mortal bodies. The sin Paul is talking about, again, is something we were all born with because of what the one man, Adam, did so long ago. It is in our DNA. It is genetic. But praise God that Christ died for the sin of the world. Thank the Lord that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank God that what Adam did to all of us will ultimately be undone by Christ. That is why he is called the Savior. He is the Savior. He is the superhero. Verse 21, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." In other words, Paul's saying, I want to do what's right. I want to treat everyone right. I want to love everyone with the love of Christ. I want to love the way Christ does. That's what my will is. But I struggle. Verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Have you ever felt that way? Oh, wretched man that I am! Have you ever been there? You look at yourself and you're honest and you say, oh, wretched man that I am. Think about that old song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. Paul is at that place. He's talking about seeing himself as he truly is, a wretch. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." In other words, I thank God that it's already been done. "So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Now, look at the first few words of chapter 8. It starts by saying, "There is therefore." Now, the word therefore connects with everything that just came before it. "There is therefore now," right now, the present tense, "no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, this is a verse that can really mess you up if you take it out of context, but it's a verse of liberation and celebration if you take it in context. In the past, I had heard this verse quoted, and I had looked at this verse lifted out of the context, and it became a verse of condemnation because I didn't understand it. I thought that walking according to the Spirit had something to do with me becoming so super spiritual that I never stumbled or sinned. I'd been taught that if I was truly spiritual, I would reach some sort of a plateau of perfection. I just needed to be more committed. I needed to be more focused, to work harder, try harder, place myself under more rules, make more promises. And as a result, well, I failed. And I found myself looking at this passage going, oh my gosh, I'm walking according to the flesh because I'm stumbling and sinning. I'm not doing enough. I'm not perfect. But you know what? I was wrong. My view of that whole passage was wrong. I had been filled with garbage, self-centered doctrine that was ultimately belittling Christ. Listen, my friend, when you take a look at all that we've looked at in this letter leading up to this point, which is why I wanted to do the big review today, when you look at all of it leading up to right here at this verse, we see that walking according to the flesh is attempting to approach God and please God based upon what I can do in my fleshly body, what I can offer in my fleshly body. But Paul makes a point that our fleshly bodies are permeated with sin. We can't do it. That's a completely self-centered approach that ultimately, when it all boils down to the nitty-gritty, makes me my own savior. And sadly, it's the approach that is preached from pulpit after pulpit across our nation. Lip service is given to the grace of God, but it all boils down to what you do to try and make yourself right with God. You got to get more committed. You've got to do more, try harder. And I believe that's a demonic doctrine that denies the work of Christ. To walk according to the Spirit is to trust in the work of the Spirit of God working in Christ and through Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who suffered, bled, and died for my sin and your sin, and then rose from the dead for our justification. Walking in the flesh is self-focused. It's trusting in what I can do. Walking in the Spirit is Christ-focused, trusting in what He has done. Right now, for me as a believer with all of my flaws and my weaknesses, man, I could write out a laundry list of flaws and failures for you, and I could read you that list of all my weaknesses that have their roots in the sin and death I was born into because of Adam. Yet at the same time, with all those flaws and weaknesses, I can proclaim that there is therefore now no condemnation for me. Not only do I no longer condemn myself for the condition I was born into because of Adam, I now know that my Father does not condemn me either, and He sent His only Son to prove His love for me on the cross and to pay for my sin completely, to take away the sin of the world. I no longer need to alienate myself from the Lord in my mind. Paul talks about that in his letter to the Colossians, alienating ourselves from God in our mind. Instead, I can boldly approach Him. I am in Christ. He is the good shepherd who gave Himself for this wayward sheep named James. In fact, He is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Through His righteous act, I have been redeemed. He has washed me, cleansed me, and declared me to be holy, blameless, and above reproach. Paul tells us that in his letter to the Colossians. He became my sin upon the cross and has placed His very own righteousness on my account. Guys, that's the good news of what Christ has done, and that's what this letter to the Romans is all about. Next time, we're going to take it up right where we left off here in chapter 8, verse 1. My name is James Flanders, and I'm learning to walk the path of grace, and I'm so happy that you're walking with me. Thank you so much for your prayers, your encouragement, and your support. Have a wonderful day. Be blessed, my friend. Be blessed.